I have said it before and I will say it again. We face in this postmodern world probably more specific objections to Christianity than ever before. You can chalk it up to the Enlightenment. You can chalk it up to modernism, an obsession with science and only knowing what we can see and measure. You could chalk it up to postmodernism and being able to know things that no one else can know as true. We're going to be talking about those specific objections which Christians must answer. Now, it's not because the burden of proof actually lies with Christendom, because Christendom is a faith and a system of belief that is attested to by the most certain event in all of human history, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It authenticates the whole thing from top to bottom. But the objections don't stop, and we will willingly bear the burden of proof and answer the objections of unbelievers and skeptics. At every opportunity, we're going to be thinking through some of those specific objections here with Ken Samples in part three of our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers will receive a copy of Ken's book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. That also includes our best emailers as well. At issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ken Samples is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He is President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of that book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Nice to see you today. Or talk with you, at least.
Good to talk with you as well. Let's start with the biggest objection that probably is raised today that may have never been raised in, say, the Christian milieu 100 years ago, and that is the objection that all religions are essentially the same, that all of them are equally valid paths to the same God. How do you respond?
Well, I point out a couple, I think, very important points. Number one, that the world's religions are really at their core, fundamentally different. I mean, we cannot agree, and I mean we in terms of the world's religions. Humanity cannot agree in its religions as to who God is. Some religions, for example, are monotheists. They say there's one God. Other religions are polytheists. They say there are many gods. There are still other religions that believe in pantheism, that all is God or the world is God. And even primitive Buddhism says there is no God whatsoever. And so how can all of the religions be fundamentally true or be the same when they all contradict themselves on some crucial issues? And then even if there is an attempt to try to boil them down, you know, I'm working with my son in elementary school on the lowest common denominator principle in mathematics. Well, when you try to boil all the religions down, you still have logical differences, and even when we agree upon ethics, ethics are never separated from what's real and what's true. I mean, Christian ethics are not out there all by themselves. Christian ethics are tied to such great doctrines as the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. So logic would tell you that if two belief systems contradict each other, they can't both be true at the same time and in the exact same way.
Is part of the reason this objection seems to be raised so often nowadays, and that Christians find themselves often so unable to respond to it, is that we Christians have confused what you call social pluralism with metaphysical pluralism? Explain those two things and how they are distinct from one another.
Yeah, that's I think that's a very critical point. I mean, you know, we live in a democratic society. We believe in the free exercise of religion. We believe that people ought to have the right within reason to practice their faith. And so we believe in a type of social pluralism. The Muslim, the Hindu, the Jew, the Christian, everyone should have a proper right to worship the God of their own choice. We call this social pluralism. We respect people's rights. We respect people's decisions. And within common reason and the common good, we're willing to do that. However, often people transition from there, that people ought to have the right to practice their religion. they somehow make this leap in logic that since everybody has a right to practice their own religion, then all of the religions must be metaphysically true. But the problem there is, well, is Jesus God in human flesh, or is he not God in human flesh? Christians say he is God incarnate. Jews and Muslims say he isn't. Well, he can't both be God incarnate and not be God incarnate, and he either is or he isn't. And so I think our time of tolerance, our time of globalism, our desire to want to afford people opportunities in life has actually led to, I think, a very serious confusion in reasoning. There either is a God or there isn't. Jesus is either God incarnate or he isn't. These are logical principles, and social pluralism and social tolerance aren't going to change the facts of reasoning.
You respond briefly to two advocates of religious pluralism, this idea that all roads lead to God. One of them is the last name of Hick, and I think, in fact, there's an entire book responding to this guy's pluralism, too, that you cite in your book as well. Hick is famous for employing the elephant analogy, the blind man and the elephant analogy. What's the analogy, and does it hold water?
Yeah, John Hick is a very important philosopher of religion, and he has, I think, presented as compelling as an argument as I think there is in terms of pluralism. I don't think it does hold water, but Professor Hick is an astute thinker and well-recognized within Christendom. Hick develops really an Eastern metaphor, and that is that maybe there's a way of rescuing metaphysical pluralism. And he uses the analogy of blind men who have never encountered an elephant, and you have four or five of them, and they're touching different parts of the elephant. You know, one touches the leg and says, well, obviously an elephant is like a pillar. Another one touches the trunk of an elephant and says, no, an elephant is a lot like a snake. Then one touches the tusk of it, and they say, well, it's something else. And so Professor Hick has said, maybe all of the religions can be true because all of the religions are mere experiences of a God who is infinite and a God who is beyond human experience. So maybe we're all experiencing the same God, but through our own kind of historical and philosophical biases. This is that very Eastern metaphor of the elephant analogy.
And does it go anywhere toward really defending religious pluralism, that all roads lead to God?
Well, you know, it's certainly true that there are a lot of limitations in human knowledge, and it's also true that all human beings have their biases and their prejudices. But I think ultimately, Todd, it does not succeed. In fact, I think it produces the opposite of what was intended. The elephant analogy is to try to illustrate that all religions can be true. But I think if taken to its logical conclusion, the elephant analogy actually illustrates that all religions are false. Nobody really knows the elephant. We're all groping in the dark. We're all looking for something that we don't really understand. The problem with that is that according to historic Christianity, the elephant has come down and introduced himself. And, of course, here I'm breaking out of that by saying in the New Testament, God takes human flesh, and human beings encounter God in human flesh. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear Jesus, to trust in Jesus is to trust in God. So from a historic Christian point of view, we're not going to accept that. I mean, my analogy would be that the elephant heals the men's blindness and introduces himself would be the Christian analogy. So I think as astute as Professor Hick is, I don't think his Eastern metaphor does any really rescues metaphysical pluralism.
Now, some have tried to defend religious pluralism. One, Joseph Campbell, that you mentioned in your book, does essentially say, yes, they all roads lead to God because all religions are essentially untrue. They are myths, and that's all the more they are. That's why they can all be true in a different sense than we usually think of true.
Yeah, Professor Campbell, of course, his book, very, very popular on college campuses, appeared on PBS many times presenting his idea. And, of course, he would take the position that while all religions are factually and historically false, they're metaphorically true. But again, I have to insist that this seems to be a rewriting of historic Christianity. I mean, when you open the pages of the New Testament, Jesus is born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, or he is presented in a historical context. He dies at a particular time. Tiberius Caesar is on the throne. The Roman governor in Judea is Pontius Pilate. Jesus doesn't present Christianity, neither do the apostles present Christianity as mythical. In fact, they say the opposite. Peter says, I know the difference between myth and history, and we didn't present to you cleverly invented fantasies or tales, or in fact, the Greek word is mythos. So it seems to me that the only way that metaphysical pluralism can be true for either Professor Hick or Professor Campbell is for historic Christianity to be false.
Ken Samples is our guest. This is the conclusion of our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers. We're thinking through some of those objections with Ken during this hour. If you have an objection, or if you've heard one that you would like addressed, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's turn to another objection, this one probably second most common, and that is Christianity and science are mutually exclusive and contradictory.
Yeah, that's very common. Again, I think that reflects our kind of cultural milieu. Today, in many places, Christianity is seen as unscientific at best and even anti-scientific at worst. But, you know, this, it seems to me this misses some very important points. Number one, that science really hasn't been around all that long. And what I mean is modern experimental science really emerged in about the middle of the 1600s. And the fact of the matter is that historic Christianity was the matrix or mechanism that conceived modern science, gave birth to it, and allowed it to flourish. So many of the early scientists were deeply committed Christians. In fact, Christianity really provides an intellectual framework for valuing science. God made the world. The world is good. It exists apart from the mind and will of the observer. God made human beings with minds, with eyes, with the ability to observe. We're told in Scripture, test all things. We're told how valuable discernment is. And that there really is purpose in the universe, and therefore, as the Puritans said at the time of the founding of our nation, we can think God's thoughts after him as we look at the universe. So it seems to me that the contribution that Christianity has made to Western science is now no longer appreciated the way it should be.
Now, that contribution goes all the way to the sometimes unrecognized presuppositions behind the scientific method. You have written, scientists are fond of saying that one of science's fundamental features is that it works. However, the operation of science presupposes certain foundational truths not wholly derived from science itself. What do you mean?
Well, it's important to realize that, you know, science implies the idea that a person has the mental capacity to reflect and to think about these issues. Science implies that mathematics is true. Science implies that logic is true. What anchors mathematics and science? What anchors human rationality and human ability? What makes us think? I remember when I was at Concordia University as an undergraduate taking a physics course, and I came to realize how physicists look at the world through mathematical lenses. And one day in class, I thought, what an incredible thing it is that the mathematical ideas in the mind of human beings like me perfectly match the way the physical world actually is. Well, Todd, this makes perfect sense in a Christian worldview. But let's suppose we embrace an atheistic, naturalistic, evolutionary worldview. That seems odd. It seems strange. It's this incredible coincidence. And so there are many things that scientists bring to the table, and Christianity can account for those presuppositions and those non-empirical principles that scientists use on a daily basis.
Run through some of those things, if you would, how a Christian worldview actually undergirds science by the recognition of certain truths. Give us an example of some of those truths.
Sure.
That the Christian worldview undergirds.
The reality of the world itself, that there really is a world out there. There are many religions that suggest that the world is illusory. Hinduism even suggests that the material world is itself an illusion. Christianity asserts that there's a real physical world out there. It has patterns and regularity that can be studied and can be reflected upon. It's a world that can be studied because human beings have rational faculties and are capable of doing all of these kinds of things. And so the enterprise that we call science depends upon the reality of the world, the delicate design and purpose in the world, the capacity of human beings to bring cognitive faculties to it. So all of these are kind of the non-physical philosophical presuppositions that go into this incredible enterprise we call science.
Here's a perhaps more grassroots objection, and it is nonetheless very common. Christianity is full of hypocrites. The reason I don't go to church is because church is full of hypocrites, and someone might even press that objection a little farther and say, the hypocrisy of the adherents to Christianity disproves Christianity itself.
Yeah, you know, this is an amazing thing, but everywhere I go and I ask people, you know, what's the major objection you've heard to Christianity being true, often right at the top of the list is there are just too many hypocrites in the church for Christianity to be true. And my response to that is, let's suppose there are too many hypocrites in the church. Let's suppose there are two-faced people in the church. There are people who say one thing and do another in the church. Would that change the historical fact of the resurrection? Because there are nasty, mean Christians in the church on Sunday morning, would that change the reality that Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy, that he healed people? The point I'm getting at is, even if there are too many hypocrites in the church, that really majors in the minors. It is, in one sense, a trivial objection, because the real issue is Christianity true? And I would even add to that, Todd, that, you know, the Bible says that human beings are sinners, and I'm a sinner. I don't live up to all of the moral ideals that I have. But, you know, if I'm a hypocrite, I'm a hypocrite with a lowercase h. I don't live two lives. I am a sinner. I confess my sins. I come to church and hear the Word of God. I take the Lord's Supper because I am a sinner. I would say to my non-Christian friends, the Bible actually predicts that Christians will struggle with sin. Rather than rejecting Christianity because of hypocrisy and human weakness, consider that the Bible actually describes the human condition as being such.
You say that there are two misconceptions that kind of go hand in hand in this misjudgment about the hypocrisy of Christianity and how it could somehow invalidate Christianity as a whole. You say one of those misconceptions is that sin is just bad behavior, and the other one is that Christianity is, in essence, merely a system of morality. How does that, how do those misconceptions lead people to think, well, if they're hypocrites, it must not be a true religion?
Yeah, I think that there are many Christians who look at Christianity and think, you know, a sin is not all that bad. If I strive, I can overcome all of these kinds of things. And when you take a very serious look at the New Testament, particularly the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and when you take a very honest, reflective look at your own heart, you realize that sin is a much bigger problem than just a bad habit or bad role modeling. The Pelagian idea of sin just doesn't hold water experientially or biblically. To look in the New Testament, sin seems to be more of a condition of our existence. It influences our thoughts. It influences our desires, our motivation. And it seems to me that we want to communicate that to other people, that when you see hypocrisy, when you see problems, recognize that that's exactly what the Bible says about human beings. They are corrupt. They are fallen. They're in need of grace. They're in need of God's forgiveness. And in terms of the idea of how we reconcile this, I mean, a lot of people think that if I don't drink, smoke, dance, watch R-rated movies, then I must be okay. That's Christianity. And my point always is, morality is very important to Christians. It's important that we strive to be godly, that we strive to fulfill God's commands. But Christianity is not about me. It's about Christ. It's about his death on the cross. It's about who he was, his resurrection from the dead. Christianity is about salvation that Christ has achieved for us, not about trying to live a life that will somehow balance out between good deeds and bad deeds in the end.
We're talking with Ken Samples. In this, the conclusion of our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers today, we're thinking through some of those objections and answering them with Ken. He is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He is President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Now, you can find out more about Ken's book, Without a Doubt, on the website for the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. You can get there by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links with Regular Guests. Click on it. Scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'd be happy to give you the phone number and mailing address for the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, one more question on that hypocrisy objection. What about the Crusades? What about the Inquisitions? Then, Christianity today, it is said, promotes intolerance. Some might even say that the very pillar of Christianity itself, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, crucified and risen from the dead, is the one and only way of salvation for all sinners, that itself is a statement of the highest intolerance. We're going to see whether or not Christianity, in fact, promotes intolerance. Or maybe we need to look again at what we mean by intolerance. Ken Samples is our guest. Feel free to join us. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does God still heal sickness, illness, and disease today? Of course he does. Does God still work miraculous healing? Yes. Does that mean that every Christian can exercise miraculous healing or expect miraculous healing for themselves? No. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. In this book, you'll learn about healing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Flat Earth and Jewish Tradition. answers with Ken Ham, one of North America's best-known speakers on the authority and accuracy of the Bible. Well, Ken, one of the criticisms we often hear is that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. But because we know today that it's round, this proves the Bible's wrong and can't be trusted. How do you answer this kind of accusation?
Well, recently a study was conducted at the London School of Jewish Studies to research what the early Jewish scholars had to say about Genesis and the days of creation. Now, during the research project, it was discovered that some of the best-known Jewish scholars from the 10th and 11th centuries believed that the earth was round. In fact, they defined the days of creation in terms of the movement of the sphere, that is, our round earth. Now, this all occurred way before the time of Galileo. In other words, these scholars had the right understanding about the shape of the earth, that it was round, because this came from the Bible. This is further proof against the idea that the Bible or its followers promoted a flat earth. Nothing from real science has ever contradicted the Bible. In fact, what the Bible states concerning history makes sense of what we see in this world.
Can we also trust what the Bible says about the days of creation? Were they six 24-hour days or something much longer? Ken Ham presents the answer from the Bible and good science in his free booklet, 6 Days or Millions of Years. To get your copy, go to our website, answersradio.com.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya and Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
On the next Focus on the Family,
if you raise these kids properly and you get control of their will and teach them how to handle their own anger and their own emotion, it becomes an advantage.
Dr. James Dobson continues his discussion on the new strong-willed child. Join us as we focus on parenting this month on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, they talk about things that go together well, peanut butter and chocolate and peanut butter and jelly and all those kind of things. What we found one of those things as well in our new underwriter for issues, etc., Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, among all of the partners that we have here at Issues, etc., who help us in underwriting. They have now joined that good match between Issues, etc., and their ongoing outreach with the gospel. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They invite you to attend one of their fall retreats for lay people and for church workers. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana is going to be hosting a lay readers retreat, the annual Luther Hostel, and a confirmation retreat. Now, you have an opportunity this fall to learn in person from Issues, etc., regular guests like Larry Rast, Carl Fekencher, and Dr. Arthur Just, and others. Now, for more information on these retreats, check out the website for Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu, or call them toll-free at 1-877-287-4334. That's 1-877-287-4334. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their website address again, www.ctsfw.edu. We're concluding part three of our series on answering the objections of unbelievers with Ken Samples, going through a few of those objections. If you would like to join us with your objection or with one that you've heard and you need a response, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is on the line calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Dr. Samples how he would handle the objections raised certainly to Christianity's theism by the late atheist mathematician Bertrand Russell. I believe he posited his case against theism on subatomic particle chaos theory, essentially saying that the subatomic particles behave in no predictable ways, therefore there's no predictability and no order ultimately, and he used this as a club against Christian theism.
Very interesting, Herman. Thank you for raising that, Ken.
Yeah, this is, of course, a question that continues today in the area, of, for example, of quantum mechanics. I guess I would say a couple things to it. One, I would say that I don't think that some of the alternative challenges of explaining causality have necessarily proven to be true and viable. I mean, in one sense, I guess Bertrand Russell would be saying that things like mind and life and consciousness and logic and reason are the product of blind mechanistic natural processes. But does he believe that in any other area of life? I mean, as a cause of reasoning, we don't trust things that come by chance and circumstance. And so I don't think that chaos theory and those issues have proven to be an adequate basis for accounting for the existence of the universe, for the design in the universe. And I think, with all due respect to the contributions that Russell made, I think he was looking for a way out of the idea that the universe had a cause and therefore there must have been somebody behind it. So I respond to Russell in my book on my chapter on science, and so I'd encourage Herman to maybe give consideration to getting that book.
One thing that I thought of there, and that is, if Russell is correct, and that if you push down into the subatomic level, into the quantum level, you find nonsense, you find things not behaving the way they ought to, and chaos, wouldn't that also, if it invalidates Christianity, wouldn't it also invalidate much of the science that's come and the physics that have come up to this point? Because you push down there into that subatomic level, and you can't find any explanation for what holds us together.
Indeed, I think if you press that argument too far, then the question is, why should scientists look for reasons and causes and relationships one to another? I think rather at a quantum level, the problem is not that there isn't a causal connection; it's that there is an inability for us to seize upon it and to measure it. And many people have said that quantum mechanics is not saying there's no causal connection, but that it is incredibly difficult to be able to measure and present it.
Herman, give us a call back at 1-800-730-2727, and I'll send you a copy of Ken's book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mary is calling from Illinois. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. My question regards around the hypocrisy issue and how to address that with someone who you know has been raised in a Christian faith and has wondered specifically regarding a youth, like a young man in early 20s, when asked, you know, about church, saying that he just, quite frankly, is opposed against all forms of organized religion because of the hypocrisy that exists, particularly in some church leaders, not so far as the pastor, but in trustees and so forth, the more prominent people in the church. And I tried explaining more, you know, everyone is a sinner, and he said they don't need to act that way, that they're high and mighty on Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week treat you like you're low life.
Okay, Mary, that is a very common objection. Ken,
yes,
take a stab at your best response to that kind of objection.
You know, one time I was attending a lecture by John Warwick Montgomery, a good Lutheran theologian and attorney, and he made the comment, kind of sarcastic, but I thought it hit the point well. He said, you know, If Albert Einstein were arrested for shoplifting, would that invalidate E equals MC squared? Now, I think what Dr. Montgomery was pointing out is that even morally imperfect people can have correct beliefs about what is true. Again, I would return to the point that let's suppose the Christians on Sunday morning, the pastor, the elders, the people in the pew, that they're not as morally advanced as we want them to be. What is that? How does that affect the historical truths of the Christian faith? Is Jesus no longer the Messiah because of that? Does that invalidate his resurrection from the dead? I think I would also emphasize that God doesn't like hypocrisy. Scripture condemns hypocrisy. But what better place to be than in church where you can hear the authentic word, where you can recognize your own hypocrisy, your need for grace and mercy and kindness? And I have to tell you that I've been a Christian for more than 25 years, and I have to say the vast majority of people that I have met in Christianity have been thoughtful people, they have been humble, they have been people who immediately recognize their own moral failures and don't need to be told. I cannot remember meeting somebody who was a hypocrite with a capital H. I'm not saying that there aren't some of those people who fit into that category, but I'm saying the vast majority of Christian people I've known have been tremendously loving, caring, self-sacrificing individuals. So those are some of the things maybe I would try to share with for people who feel that hypocrisy stands in the way of considering the Christian faith.
I mean, it sounds like, and my experience is as yours is, Ken, it sounds like the best way to respond, or at least one good way to respond to the kind of objection that Mary has had raised to her is, look, as you have said, what better place for hypocrites than the place that gives them the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sinners and hypocrites, and that the church is a sinners-only club. Non-sinners need not apply because they don't need Jesus' blood. They don't need the forgiveness of sins.
Oh, I think that's perfect, yeah. I mean, the church is a place for people who miss the mark, for people who can't keep God's standard, who hear that they have failed in their moral obligation to God, but there is a perfect law keeper. There is one who has made up for all of our hypocrisy. And it's also true that sometimes people outside the church who will not consider the faith, they're unaware that they have quite a bit of hypocrisy and difficulty in keeping their moral convictions as well.
Mary, I'm going to send you a copy of Ken's book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions, as well. Just call us back, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Roger's up next, calling from his car. Roger, welcome.
Well, Todd, how are you today?
Very well.
Joined the show. I just wanted to talk about the hypocrisy issue for a moment. In the book, Why the Rest Hates the West, there's an excellent section in there about hypocrisy, and it's basically, the author makes the point that in order for there to be hypocrisy, there must be a standard which we fail to meet, but that we want to meet. I would say that in the outside of, you know, a Christian ethic or a Christian worldview, it's hard to find a standard for which you fall short but want to reach. It's almost as if we get rid of the standard, and then we don't have the problem of being hypocrites then.
Right. If I never claimed to be, if I never claimed not to be a liar, then I can lie with impunity. That sort of thing. Ken, thank you, Roger. Your response, Ken.
Sure, I completely agree. I mean, one of the things that I think is very powerful about historic Christianity is that when you do act hypocritical, it is so plainly obvious that you are outside of the will of God. I mean, Christian ethics are very clear. They're objective, they're absolute in nature. The problem with many other philosophies of life, such as atheistic naturalism, is that you can be a mass murderer, you can engage in all kinds of evil activity, but where do they derive their moral principles that hold you accountable? At least in Christianity, there is a statement about God and about his law and how we fail that. And so I think the caller has made a very good point. Christians know when they've blown it because our moral principles are clear and have great force in illustrating God's holiness.
And if organized religion is typified by hypocrisy. How would you compare that to the track record of secularism, where it has flourished and been found and actually pressed organized religion out of the public square, Nazi Germany, Stalin's Russia, elsewhere?
I think it's painfully clear that in the 20th century, maybe 100 million people were murdered by secular philosophies, certainly Stalin in the Soviet Union, Chairman Mao in communist China, and Hitler, far from being religious or Christian. He had virtually as much contempt for Christianity as he did for Judaism. And so how do we judge the tyrants of history if we have no absolute standards of morality by which to hold them accountable?
Let's deal with the intolerance objection that is more and more common nowadays, and that is, look, there is a line of tolerance that Christianity fundamentally breaks, even in its most even in the pillar of its faith, and that is saying that there is one way of salvation, and that way is Jesus Christ alone.
Well, you know, what's interesting about that is I think many Christians do recognize that tolerance can be a virtue, but it can never be a virtue if it denies truth. I mean, I can respect that people are individuals, that they make choices. I can even tolerate to some measure their lifestyle and their choices in life. But there are some issues that come down to having no other alternative. I mean, logic, for example, is not very tolerant. A cannot equal non-A. Nothing can both be and not be at the same time. A statement can't both be true and false at the same time. So it strikes me that while our culture and our society promotes the benefits of tolerance, that when it comes to truth and facts and evidence, those things are actually very intolerant. So now we apply them to Jesus. The Jews say Jesus is not God incarnate. He is not the Messiah. He either attempted to delude the Jewish people, or maybe some other explanation is given. The Muslims say that he's a prophet, but he's not God incarnate. God doesn't have a son. And then there's the historic Christian view that Jesus is none other than God in human flesh. All of those views can't be true because they contradict each other. And so it seems to me that by promoting this idea of tolerance, that we should always allow people to hold whatever view they want, we don't realize that sometimes exclusion and tolerance are a natural part. I mean, Jesus either is the Son of God or he isn't. He can't be the Messiah for the Christian and not be the Messiah for everybody else. And so logic tells us that somebody is wrong, as difficult as that might be to accept in our own culture.
Let's deal with the big one. This one's been around probably forever. The problem of evil, as it is called. How can a good and all-powerful God, such as the one advocated by Christianity and proclaimed by Christianity, how can he permit what is arguably or undeniably manifest evil in this world?
Well, I would say a number of things, and you're right, Todd. That it seems to be kind of an apologetic challenge that every generation of Christian has to face. I guess I would say a number of things. Number one, I would say that the vast majority of evil, I think, in the world results from the will of human beings. When we look at much of the pain and agony in the world, it is not caused directly by God. It is rather caused by the people that he made. And so I think we need to come to grips with the issue that human beings are capable of a great deal of evil. Now, of course, the question is, why would God allow certain things? I'm a student of World War II. My father was a combat soldier in the Second World War. I study with my son the Holocaust, and I wonder, God, why would you allow such a horrendous event? How can a all-powerful, all-loving God allow it? But, of course, there are a number of things that immediately come to mind. The Holocaust is only evil if there is an ultimate standard of goodness. So while I struggle with the problem of evil, it seems to me that my atheist colleagues should struggle with the problem of the good. There has to be a standard of goodness in order for one to have evil, which is a violation of that standard. And in Christian philosophy and Christian theology, Christians have argued that God has a purpose in allowing pain and suffering and evil. What might some of those purposes be? Well, maybe the greatest conceivable evil is for humanity to kill the Son of God. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, comes to earth to his people to present the truth of God. He is killed. He's tortured. He's crucified. He's betrayed. Yet out of all of this evil comes redemption for mankind. And so St. Augustine wrote that God will never allow any evil that he can't bring good out of. So my response is, evil is a challenge to the truth of the Christian faith, and it raises a lot of questions. But I think Christians have very good answers to that problem.
Let's talk about the task of preparing to answer objections or give an answer for the hope that is in us. First of all, should we shy away from answering objections? Should we say, look, the burden of proof does not lie with Christianity. We have a firm historical foundation for our faith, and the evidence is replete. The burden of proof does not lie with me, therefore I don't need to answer any objections.
Now, I think we have certainly an obligation. I mean, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that we need to be prepared to give reasons for faith. Now, we recognize that the ultimate persuasion of people and their conversion to Christianity lies in the grace of God, lies in the work of the Holy Spirit, but we are given an obligation. We're told to give reasons for faith, to show that Christianity is historical, that there is a factual basis to it. Paul tells us in other places that we are to reason and to show contradictions in those who challenge the faith. So it seems to me that Christians hold reason to have great value and great purpose in demonstrating the factual and historical truthfulness of Christian truth claims.
Can answering the objections, can dealing with them and grappling with them, and not all of them are easy and they can't be dispensed with out of hand, can grappling with these objections actually help us Christians think through our faith more carefully?
I think so. I mean, I think the reason why God has given us the tremendous privilege of presenting the faith and engaging in the apologetic enterprise is that this is not merely for the non-Christian, for the unbeliever. This is for us. Again, the Church Father Augustine said that we have faith, but we're seeking understanding. You know, when somebody raises the issue of hypocrisy, it drives me back to look carefully at Galatians and Romans. What does the Bible say about sin? When somebody challenges me about how can God be one and three, I go back to Scripture and to some of the great theologians and Christian philosophers to wrestle with giving an answer to that. And certainly doubts and struggles are part of any thoughtful, reflective person's life, but It is a great opportunity to dig deeper into our faith, deeper into our doctrinal understanding, when people ask us very good questions that deserve good answers.
You talk about the need to cultivate the life of the mind for the Christian. What does that mean?
Well, you know, it seems to me that God has given us a great gift. He's given us many great gifts, but one of the gifts that comes through of being made in the image of God is that we have a mind that is capable of reasoning. We have a mind that is capable of analysis, and we bring glory to God. I remember my first philosophy teacher asking me what I wanted to do in life, and I said, well, I think I want to be a minister. I think I want to be a preacher. And he said to me, you know, have you ever considered being a scholar? And he said, because God is pleased with us when we think. It brings glory to the Almighty when we use the faculties that He gave us to discover what's true and what's real and what's correct. And so it seems to me that part of loving God is loving Him with our heart and our soul and our mind. And God has given us an incredible gift, and by using it, we bring glory to Him. And we serve the purpose of presenting evidence for faith.
it's commonly said all truth is God's truth. So can we have the confidence as those who are called upon to give the answer for the hope that is in us, that the truth really is on our side?
You know, I think one of the powerful things, Todd, in my own life is that the more I have studied about the Christian faith, looking at it historically, looking at it textually and biblically, analyzing its relationship to the physical world and science, the more I've realized that Christianity, of all of the religions of the world, of all of the belief systems, it stands up to scrutiny, historical, philosophical, scientific. Christianity is a faith where we can think and we can reason and we can believe. In fact, I think that a Christian exhibits that we can both think and believe, that faith and reason are compatible. They're not at odds with each other. And, in fact, reason is the gift of the God who is the subject of our belief system.
Folks, if you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Ken Samples, and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or if you'd like to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, write to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Ken Samples, thank you for being our guest today and throughout this series on answering the objections of unbelievers.
Oh, it's been my pleasure. You got a great show, Todd.
Ken Samples is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He is President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in the second letter, 10th chapter. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We talk about having the mind of Christ. He has given us a mind. And that mind has as its servant this reason. The mind of Christ is faith, a trust, a simple childlike trust in Jesus, our Savior, that is a gift from God. The servant of that childlike trust is the mind. Will it always be used properly? No, but God calls upon us to use it in that way, in accord with faith, and always in accord with His infallible Word, which reveals that Jesus Christ, our Savior, to us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.